I want to express, first of all, just how grateful Bonnie and I are for this church, for your love that you show to Matt, my son, and for his and to his family, for the support and love that he feels, and the encouragement that you give to him so regularly. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing to receive that personally. It's even better when you know that that's received to your children and they're supported. So I'm just so grateful for each one of you. And it's always fun to come and do a little work with you, too. I think Matt shared with me, and I don't know if he shared with you yet, at General Assembly, he went to a seminar in relationship to a fellowship or something like that. I don't remember the exact title of it. And he said, women have fellowship face-to-face, men have fellowship shoulder-to-shoulder. And I thought, there's some truth in that. And I love to work with people and get to know them in the midst of that. So again, thank you to this particular church and what you mean to my family and the support and love that you give to Matt. Our scripture lesson this morning is taken from the Gospel of Mark, the 8th chapter. We're looking at verses 31 through 33. You will find it in the Pew Bible, which I'm reading out of, on page 33 in the New Testament. Begins there and goes on to page 34. Mark chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest but man's." And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." Thus ends the reading of God's word for this morning. Let us look to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this, your word. And I do ask, O Lord, that you would speak with clarity through this instrument your truth. Proclaim the reality of what Mark had written, that we might understand and prepare our hearts to come to the table. For we ask it in Jesus' name. David Wells, in his recent book, God in the Whirlwind, writes about the difference between the crucifixion and the cross. Crucifixion deals with the physical agony and suffering endured by one of the cruelest forms of capital punishment that man has ever come up with. Wells comments, "Hollywood can depict crucifixion, but cannot depict the cross." Mel Gibson's The Passion of Christ. If you've seen that movie, you know that it depicts the suffering, the agony of that which was before the cross as well as that which was on the cross that Jesus endured. Hollywood can do that. But the cross, on the other hand, deals with the purpose and the meaning of Jesus' crucifixion. Hollywood cannot depict, nor does it often try to depict very carefully, the cross. Again, Gibson's The Passion of Christ is an illustration. While it deals with the suffering, it does not deal with what does this mean and what does this bring forth, the meaning of the cross. It was roughly 6 months before the events of Holy Week. Jesus asks his disciples who they understand him to be. Peter proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus tells him, "Blessed are you, for Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Our portion immediately follows this interaction. Having confessed that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus begins to tell them what is going to happen. Our portion that deals here deals with two crosses. First, Jesus talks about his own death on the cross in Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, that is the name that Jesus used regularly for himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. Secondly, Jesus talks about the disciples' cross. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Peter and the disciples at this point in time were confused with what Jesus was saying. They didn't understand the meaning of either cross. They were confused by it, but later on they would come, after the resurrection, they would come to understand the meaning. Do we understand the meaning of each of these crosses and the necessity of them? That's what I want to look more carefully at this morning. First of all, Jesus said, I must be killed and rise again. Must is a strong word. We don't typically, because of our self-centeredness and our sinfulness, we don't like the word must. We prefer choices. Children are told you can be a doctor, a lawyer, you can be a businessman, you can be whatever you want to be when you grow up. Choices. The teenager is told you can marry Jane or Jill or Jacqueline or Jenny. It's your choice. And of course, all Americans know you can go to First Church or Second Church or Third Church, or you can stay home on a Sunday morning. It's all up to you. It's your choice. We like the idea of the freedom of choice. It was Sunday morning, and Johnny was still in bed. His mother called to him and said, it's time to get up, Johnny. He moaned and rolled over and went to sleep. A few minutes later, his mother calls again and says, Johnny, you've got to get up. It's Sunday morning, and you've got to go to church. He said, I don't want to go to church. And he turned over again. A couple of minutes later, and said, Johnny, you have got to get up. And Johnny responded and said, why do I have to get up? Why do I have to go to church? I don't like the people there, and they don't like me. Just tell me one reason why I've got to go to church. 40 years old, and you're the pastor. Johnny had made an agreement. He had an agreement with the church that he had to be their pastor. He had to go to church. That agreement is kind of like a covenant. Although covenant is used with a little more heaviness than that. And it is because of the covenant, that the covenant agreement that God made, that Jesus must go to the cross. You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit had made an eternal covenant. God the Father had promised to justify and to sanctify those for whom his Son would die. God the Son had promised to come to this earth to live a perfect life, free of all sin. And then to take upon himself the burden of guilt of the sins of his people and to die upon the cross and then rise again. And God, the Holy Spirit, had promised to apply the salvation unto his people, his chosen people. It was a covenant agreement. This covenant was born of the eternal love of the triune God for sinful people. This is an inexplicable love. There's nothing in us that should expect such love. But once that covenant was made, Jesus must die on the cross and rise again on the third day. If our triune God had not made this covenant, no one would be saved. This is not the idea that many people have. But the Bible is very clear about it. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. This means that the best of people have no chance to be accepted by God apart from Christ and his blood shed on the cross. as it says in Romans 3, 10 through 12. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. All people are hopelessly lost apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. Our culture rejects that biblical truth. They think that a good Muslim, a good Jew, a good Hindu, along with a good Christian, will all go to heaven. But God's holy standard says all sin, and that every individual sin deserves condemnation and death. Our culture, which includes many churched people, believe God can and does overlook sin as long as we are basically good people. Yet that isn't even true in relationship to the culture in which we live and how we expect justice. A doctor was... He was brought forth to trial of murder. He happened to be not only a doctor, but he was a surgeon, a heart surgeon, a specialist. And rather than getting some lawyer, he decided that he would defend himself. And so after the prosecution sets forth the case that he had killed his wife, he gets up and he begins to defend himself. He first calls one patient and he says, "Tell your story of what I did for you." He begins to explain and he says, "All the doctors said I was surgery and he saved my..." And he called up another man and then a third and a fourth and a fifth and a sixth. And he said, "You know, I could call up 100 people who would come up here and would tell you that I saved their life. They're alive today because of me. Yes, I killed my wife, but shouldn't I be given the right to kill one? I saved 100. Our justice system doesn't work that way. It doesn't say that it weighs your good against your bad, but if you break the law, you are condemned. It doesn't matter how many good things you've done. If that's true in our legal system, why do we expect less of our God? People think that if they do more good things than bad things, then God will accept them. No, no, no. You see, God's standard is perfection. You live a perfect life and you'll go to heaven. If you don't, then you won't. Unless, of course, the cross of Christ comes with the perfection of Jesus Christ that substitutes for our imperfection, our sin. That is our only hope. It is that someone outside of sinful humanity would save us. This God did through his covenant and in his Son, Jesus Christ. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." The eternal Son of God became a man, lived a perfect life, and took the sins of his people upon himself and died to pay the price of our sin. Luther called this the great exchange. The only way sinful people could be saved is through the cross of Christ. After Jesus talked about his cross, the must of his cross to Peter, Peter takes him aside to correct the Son of God. Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It's interesting at that point. You might expect that Jesus would then continue to explain the necessity of his cross, but he doesn't. Rather than that, he calls the crowds along with his disciples together. And rather than talking about the necessity of his cross, he talks about the necessity of their cross. Jesus says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." The Pew Bible, which I'm using a different translation than that, says he must take up his cross, deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. These words confuse people. They say, if Jesus died for my sin, then I don't have to die. They say, if Jesus suffered in my place as my substitute, then I don't have to suffer. They're holding on to half a truth. It is true that Jesus paid for all our sins, and we need not pay for sin in any way. Indeed, we can't. It is true that our picking up our cross and following Jesus merits us absolutely nothing. But only those who believe, that is, only those who have faith in Jesus are saved. What is saving faith? A man has been kidnapped and is being held as a prisoner. His jailer says, I'm letting you go. Your cell door and the gate are unlocked, and tonight you can walk out a free man. The prisoner in the next cell to him says, if you walk out, you could be shot and killed. The next day, the jailer sees that the prisoner is still in his cell, and he asks, why are you here? Didn't you believe me? And the prisoner replies, yes, I believed, but I wasn't sure, so I decided to stay. Did the man believe? Did he have faith in the words of his captor? He did not have a faith that would deliver him from that prison. Jesus offers us freedom from the prison of sin and all its consequences. If we believe him, we walk out the door of the prison of sin and self and of listening to the lies of Satan and of the world. What does faith or walking out of the prison of sin look like? Let me paint a couple of pictures of that. Jesus died to set us free from the wrath and the curse of God. We sometimes call that justification. What does it look like to believe this? The natural human instinct of religious people is to try to earn our way to God's acceptance. Muhammad Ali, before his death earlier this year, lived with Parkinson's disease for over 30 years. And yet, when someone would ask him for his autograph, he would, shakingly, but he would do it, he would sign his signature. And when he was once asked, why do you do that? He responded, because that gives me points toward getting to paradise. Totally consistent with his Muslim faith. And totally consistent with the inclination of religious people, but totally inconsistent with what it means to trust Christ and Christ alone to save. Yet how many who name the name of Christ, pray, or read the Bible, or go to church, are kind to their neighbors in order to establish peace with Christ? Or how often do we slip into that mentality? That we think if we do this, then God will be pleased with us, rather than acknowledging that we are accepted by God and bring him pleasure because of Jesus and because of the cross of Christ. If we are to have faith in Jesus, we must die to this natural inclination to try to make our own peace. It's hard because we have to die to our pride. We want to say, I did it, I achieved it, I have earned peace with God. And that must die. In our death to self, we learn to say, I am debtor to grace and deeper debtor every day. Faith brings us to die, to pride, and to self. A second way of looking at this. Jesus died to set us free from the world, the flesh, and the devil. We sometimes call that sanctification, although that really entails all of our salvation. These three forces, the world, the flesh, and the devil, are separate but work together to imprison us in sin. The world speaks of the human culture as it directs us away from God. Secularism is of the world. Atheism is of the world. Islam is of the world. Theological liberalism is of the world. Almost every ism, if it isn't Christ-centered, of course, is of the world. That's the world. The devil is the spiritual being who continually would separate us from godly thinking. Eve experienced the devil's work through the serpent in the garden, and he continues to work and to bring about worldly thinking. The world and the devil support our flesh, that is, our evil nature within us that says, think what you want to think, feel what you want to feel, and do what you want to do. To have faith in Jesus is to walk out of the prison of these three. Paul says in Galatians 5, 16 and on to 19 through 21, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Crucifying the desires of the flesh is not adding to faith. It is an essential part of faith in Jesus, who died to set us free from the flesh. Becky Pippert, in her book, Out of the Salt Shaker, talks about working with a young lady and then leading that into a Bible study on John chapter 4. The woman at the well, the woman that had had five husbands and now was living with a man who was not her husband. After the Bible study, she continued to talk with this young lady, and she came to the place of asking the young lady, can you think of any reason why you can't accept Jesus as your Savior right now? And the young lady said, no, I can't think of a single reason. And Becky said, I can. You're living with your boyfriend. And the young lady broke down, and she left at that point. But she came back in a half hour, dragging with her clothes, her suitcases, everything that she had, not knowing where she was going or where she would live, but wanting Jesus. And so she was moving out of her apartment with her boyfriend. The outcome of that was very interesting. There was one young lady who saw what had happened and said she was a Christian before, but when she saw that, she said, if this is what Christianity is, I don't want anything to do with it. Others, it had the opposite effect on, including eventually, some 6 months later, her boyfriend who came to Christ. But the question is this. Was Becky Pippert, as she gave that answer, was she adding to faith in Christ? Was she saying, you've got to have faith in Christ and you've got to do something else? That's the way many people would look at it. But you see, I think the reality is this. To believe in Jesus as your Savior from sin is to trust Him to take you out of sin. And you cannot hold on to sin and hold on to Jesus at the same time. If you have faith in Jesus, you let go of your sin. Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life I now live, I live through faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul is not saying, I'm a super Christian who has added to the cross of Christ my own cross. He isn't saying that at all. Rather, he is saying, this is what it means to believe in the cross of Christ alone for salvation. It is to die to my sinfulness. It is to let that go. David Wells writes again, we cannot know him unless we die. We cannot walk with him unless we are constantly dying to all that is perverted, dark, willful, self-centered, and self-serving within us. The way of faith alone in Christ alone is not easy. We can go back to the Bible. We can ask someone like Abraham, was faith in Christ, to believe in God, was that easy? As he trudges up the hill with his son to sacrifice his son. Or we can ask those today who live in Iran or Iraq or North Korea who believe in Christ, is faith in Christ easy? I say, no, it's easy. I may well die because of it. Saving faith, you see, is against our fallen human nature. Even we who believe in Jesus, when we understand the nature of saving faith, cry out with the father of the epileptic, I believe, help my unbelief. It's a struggle. It's hard, and none of us consistently live in that faith. But if we do not know that principle at work within us of a faith that says, I let go of sin so that I can believe in Jesus and Him alone, and we don't know saving faith. I'm convinced that our understanding of the Christian faith in America in the 20th and 21st centuries has been badly distorted. Within Christendom today, there are two ways of distortion. The first is to deny the essential nature of Jesus' cross, theological liberalism, cultural Christianity. They fall into that. Mel Gibson, the director of The Passion of Christ, I mentioned earlier, after the film came out, he was being interviewed on one of the television programs, and as was typically being asked at that time, at least, and I think probably is still to Christians, is the question, is it essential that you believe in Jesus to go to heaven? That exclusivity is something they want to talk about. And Mel Gibson hesitated. He stumbled over it, but the questioner was persistent in asking the question, and eventually Mel Gibson answered and said, well, no, it's not essential, but it makes it a lot easier. That's not an adequate answer. No, Jesus says, I must go to the cross. It's essential. It's necessary. Without that, there's no salvation. The second way of distortion is to deny the essential nature of our cross. Many, if not most, evangelicals today, I'm afraid, fall into this. They want Jesus' cross to take away their cross. Such faith will not save. Jesus said, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. To believe in Jesus' cross is to take up our cross and follow him. You believe in Jesus and what he accomplished on the cross? If you walked out of the prison of pride and self-justification, trying to establish your own peace with God, have you walked out of the world, the flesh, and the devil, away from their lies? Have you walked into the freedom of Jesus by picking up your cross, following Jesus? In other words, you have saving faith. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for these words of Jesus, your Son, as you prepared the disciples for what it meant to believe in him, to believe in the must of his cross, and to believe in the must of their own cross. Lord, we ask that you would apply these truths onto our hearts, that we indeed, as we contemplate the greatness of your sacrifice for us, our only hope of salvation, would come and be fed and nourished around this table, where we ask it in Jesus' name.